All right. Let's pray again.
Thank you, Lord, for such a truth. Thank you, Father, that there is nothing that can take us away from you. Nothing that could snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. Nothing that can separate us from your love. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Revelation. If my notes come up here. If not, we're just going to be winging it. Let's try this. Oh, turn it off. Turn it back on. Revelation chapter 10. I know that's where we are, so at least we'll start there. Here it is. It's been a couple of weeks, so let's review. Matter of fact, last week, Brother Jesse did Romans 10. And the week before that, I did Romans 4. And then the week before that, we were in Revelation chapter 9. And so we'll just review for a little bit. The book of Revelation has a structural consistency. And just to remind us what we're seeing here, there is, as we saw between the sixth and seventh seals in chapter 7, there was an interlude there. Now, between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we will also see an interlude. And this seventh trumpet that sounds over at verse 15 of chapter 11 is sort of consisting of two visions. The vision of the angel with the little scroll, and then the two witnesses that start in chapter 11. And so, just so you know what we're up to, we need to remember that this is not chronological. This is not, this will happen, then this will happen, and then this will happen. But what we do see is when we see what we have continued to see, the seven sevens and the seventh of any of this stuff happen, is what? What does that mean, the seventh? Huh? Completion. It means completion. That things are completed. They're done. The seventh is the day of rest. The seventh is the day that God was finished with His work. 7 times 70 is a complete forgiveness. When you think of seven, it is a number of perfection, a number of completion. That's what we learn in Scripture. And this recapitulation, the structure of Revelation, is we see this parallel repeated over and over and over again, or recapitulated in progression. And what we're doing is covering the same ground. If you remember, chapter 6 and then 7 and 8 and then 9 and 10 and then now 11, we're covering the same image, we're covering the same picture. The first thing that we saw is that we're peering through, for the seals, we're looking at this picture of history from the earth looking into heaven, and then from the trumpets we're in heaven looking down to earth. And so this is the same event, the same aspect of history, the same thing that's happening even into present day. And that's when we come to this interlude of chapter 10. And remember, these chapter numbers were not originally here. So they're there for our reference point, because I'd hate to have to say, turn to that part in Exodus where such and such begat, or where so and so left, or where this happened. And we're like, oh, where's that? So page numbers and chapters and verses make sense. However, they are not there to delineate thought. They're not there to separate thought and idea and subject. They just don't do that. So this interlude in chapter 10 prepares us for a picture of the day of judgment, as we'll see over in chapter 11, verse 15, where that seventh trumpet is blown. And when that seventh trumpet is blown, and look over there at chapter 11, verse 15 real quick. It says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And so when we see the judgment of God and we see the last days, we see that it is the completed work of God, as we'll see in this picture. And we've seen some mighty imagery. We've seen some pictures of some locusts with some heads and some faces and some lions and some stingers and like scorpions and all sorts of stuff. And what that is supposed to, just as a reminder, since it's been a couple of weeks, what that's supposed to help us understand is that the calamity that God sends upon the natural world in consequence of the fall is fierce. It's a type of judgment. However, even though we may suffer under the consequences of sin as the sealed, we will never suffer fully under the judgment of God, because we are protected. Why? Because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We are His. So in this little interlude, it gives us another picture. And let's read that. Let's read the whole chapter 10 real quick. And then I can just sort of talk and it won't be sort of as choppy as it could be. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and was in it, and the earth that was in it, and what is in it, and the sea and what was in it, that there be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, here we go, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Is that what your Bible says? Okay, just making sure. This little interlude before we get to this final trumpet is supposed to give us some understanding. There's a lot of pictures here that we probably don't recognize right off the top of our heads. And the reason that is because we are not very versed in the Old Testament. I mean, that's just the bottom line. We're not as versed in the Old Testament and the writing of Jewish literature as the people who received this letter were. Because remember, the Bible of this original recipients was the Old Testament. It was not this letter. They didn't understand that the letters they were getting from these apostles were indeed Scripture. They were just looking for the encouragement, for that pastoral letter. They didn't understand John's apocalypse, his revealing things as something divine. They just understood it as encouragement come from the one who was sent by Christ, the apostle. And so in this, there are a lot of illusion. Now, not illusion. An illusion is a trick. We say one thing but show you another, and what we show you is not even real. And illusion is that which looks back upon. So if I allude to what happened yesterday, that means I talk about it or I refer to it in what I'm talking about today. The allusions of the Old Testament in this particular chapter, chapter 10, are seen in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. But that doesn't mean that they're relative in the context of this is talking about Ezekiel or talking about Daniel, but there is an allusion there. Just like John's gospel alludes to the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. And so I thought Hebrews. No, the writer of Hebrews and the letter to the Hebrews is not as Jewish as John. John's writing is highly Semitic. It is completely Jewish. It centers itself on all of the Old Testament images and pictures and prophecies. And the writing of John's gospel actually gives all the ministry and the life of Jesus in the context of the festivals and feasts of Israel. And so when a Hebrew person reads the gospel of John and reads Revelation, it comes alive for them because they understand it. That's one of the principles that we need to make sure we always keep forefront of our mind and thoughts and practice, is that when we're interpreting Scripture, we must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Remember when we talked about scriptural synergy back at the other building and that night that I was trying to give y'all like 9 different literary devices at one time, and it was just like somebody held up a number like they were trying to buy something. I was just going so fast, but it's not important, but it is important. If the Bible, it is important in the sense we need to read it in context, we need to read it in light of other Scripture, and we need to understand that the people who received this, they weren't looking at this letter going, oh, that's what it meant in Ezekiel. Oh, that's what it meant in Daniel. They just understood the pictures of it, like John's gospel starts how? In the beginning I mean, we're not even Old Testament guys, and we know what that's referring to. What is it? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. Well, that's an allusion to Genesis 1, but John's gospel has nothing to do with the creation account. You see what I'm saying? So, but it is reminiscent in the sense that he's writing to a Jewish audience and they recognize the authority. What is it about Genesis 1 that is so amazing and so important to an Old Testament person? It is the revelation of God and how he created the world and why he created the world. And more importantly, the very beginning of Genesis is by name the beginnings. The birth of things. So it's the birth of God's creation. It's the birth of man's redemption. Even though it is also the genesis of man's fall. Because in Genesis chapter 3, where the fall happens, we see God in Genesis 1 bringing life and creation. And we see then the great picture of that creation and the beauty of it and the purpose of it in the creation of man and woman, which is magnified in Genesis chapter 2. That's not two creation accounts. It says, this is what God did. He created all these things. On the sixth day, he created man. On the seventh day, he rested. Now, in relationship to how God created man, this is what we need to know. And then in chapter 3, man falls into sin, and the wages of sin is death. But God promised in that very moment a Redeemer. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So when we read John's gospel, if we were really brought up in the context of waiting for that one who was from the beginning to come and rescue us from our fall and from our sin, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, son and daughter, we're breakdancing. We're excited. We're excited. The same type of idea would come into play in the Apocalypse, in this book of Revelation, is that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, understood about enduring under persecution, did they not? I mean, tell me a time when Israel was not being sought after. Tell me a time when Israel was not in slavery or about to be in slavery. Tell me a time, when was the year of Jubilee in the history of Israel? I don't know. I don't know that they necessarily had a season. I mean, because you look at Samuel, you look at Saul, you look at David, you look at the judges. It was always in turmoil. It was always something happening. There was never a time of just absolute prosperity and peace and quiet. There was always something happening. So the prophets who came to Israel and to Judah throughout their lifetimes, and they wrote the Word of God down, they understood that the prophets would always come, as we'll see in a minute, with a message from God. And that message of God, hopefully, as we saw in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, when Jesus does his first preaching. Remember the first time Jesus ever preaches in Luke chapter 2? He takes the scroll, they hand him the scroll, and he opens the scroll to the prophet Isaiah. And he talks about the year of Jubilee and the presence of the Lord and the redemption and all of that thing. And the Bible says, the gospel writer says, oh, how they loved him, how seasoned with grace, and how pleasant were his words, how sweet were his words. And you'll see the imagery here. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, well, it ain't for you. Just like God shut up the heavens and nearly killed everybody through drought and shut up the wombs of the widows and they couldn't have any children, so has he shut the word of God away from you. And what happens? It says they took up stones, or they purposed to kill him. They purposed to kill him, and he vanished from among them. He walked through them unscathed. So as an Israelite or as a Jewish person would read John's writing, he would always be reminded of these things. These pictures that we see here are not to be unfolded as this means this and this means this. That's why they're similes. It's like. And people who knew Ezekiel and people who knew Daniel's writing, man, they understood what the prophet of the Lord was trying to teach them in that day. And they saw the imagery and the pictures that reminded them of the prosperity that came only through the grace of God. And it's not prosperity in life, but it's prosperity and endurance under persecution of life. And it's actually eternal life. And even though the Jews could not recognize Jesus, according to John 1, Jesus did save some Jews. Matter of fact, he saved many Jews. Peter wrote to only Jews. John wrote to only Jews. The letter to Hebrew, which Paul wrote, was to only Jews. And so, I mean, we see a Jewish, Galatia was written to Jews and Gentiles living together as the church. So, I mean, there were Israelites and non-Israelites all over the first century who were born of Christ, who were born of God. But yet, the Bible says that Israel rejected Jesus Christ because Israel as a nation was supposed to reject Jesus Christ. That was the purpose and the decree of God to begin with. God's favor is not in their blood, remember? Not in their will and not in their determination, but in the birthing of them by the what? Father. Who does that where? Through the Spirit, John 1 and John 3. If we look at these pictures and we ask ourselves, well, what is this alluding to? Well, not necessarily things specifically or explicitly, but if we look at the pictures here, and in chapter 5, we see a strong angel. Now in chapter 10, we see a strong angel. So even the writing of John is alluding to itself. And then all of a sudden we see then the loud voice. What do we see? A strong angel. Who is this angel? What is he supposed to be? We'll look at that in a second. We see the loud voice. What does it say the voice is like? Lions. Then we see clothed in clouds. Now, does that ring a bell with the Old Testament? In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds to bring the righteousness of God. And so all of a sudden now we see, oh my gosh, there's a strong angel. He's got a rainbow and he's covered in clouds. I mean, is that really? I mean, is this a My Little Pony? Is that what John's seeing, or is he alluding and using the imagery that he understands and the pictures that God has given him so that the people who read this letter would understand immediately who it was that John was looking at and by what authority? Because remember, what is this seventh angel doing? He's proclaiming something. He's bringing something into fruition. The other angels who are being commanded by the one who what? Sits on the throne. The other angels are sounding trumpets. And remember what we talked about 3 weeks ago about the trumpets? The trumpets are the battle cries. It's the beginning of something. Something has started. Something is in play. And what's in play? Famine, war, disease, earthquake, catastrophe, hurricanes. Or hurricanes, depending on where you come from. And all these things. Murder, strife, envy. All of it, it's in play today. God is sending these things. Friends, if you never understood the sovereignty of God, this type of picture ought to show you the sovereignty of God, that Jesus Christ is the commander of the angels of hell, and they're not in hell yet. They've been sent to the earth in the spiritual sense. They've been sent to the earth. Jesus Christ is the commander of the devil and the fallen angels. And Jesus Christ is the commander of the angels of glory. Jesus Christ is the commander of the seraphim and the cherubim. And He is the commander of them all. And everything they do is in direct lockstep to everything He sent them to do. So that every calamity that comes upon the earth, how can we say that God is supreme and sovereign, but yet He is not the author of sin? Because He sent Satan into the garden to produce sin in the heart of man. So who authored sin? Satan. Who decreed it? God Almighty. That's who decreed it. But God, in no way did He make sin and put it in man. Man freely rebelled against God through the temptation of the devil, which was the decree of the Lord. And we're like, why? Because His ways are higher than our ways, and the whole purpose of creating is so that He would be a redeemer of a people, so that in all of eternity and throughout all of eternity, that He would have a people who would receive the greatest joy in seeing Him for who He is, and behold His majesty, and behold His glory, and worship Him to the praise of His glorious grace in their salvation. And that there is no boast in them except that Christ in His mercy and God in His high kind affection snatched them out of darkness and brought them into the wonderful light of His Son. And we like to say, well, what about the fairness thing? Don't question perfect fair. You know what Dr. What's-His-Face said that time at the conference? Fair does not question perfect. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are ways that are known to the Lord God alone. That's a paraphrase. And they're not for us to know. We don't know why God did what He did, except that He's worthy and due all praise and glory and honor and wealth and majesty. And that we, as His people who have been given a new heart, a new mind, and an eyes to see, are not drone robots that go around just worshiping out of a programming, but we really do hold Christ as our highest treasure and the affection of every fiber of our existence. And that is a miracle of God who has given us a new life. A new creation, made us something new in Jesus Christ. And so God created the world and everything in it in order that He might be praised for His glory through the redeeming of a people for Himself that He made. That's it. And so in this same picture now, This seventh angel is doing something. We saw other angels blowing trumpets. We saw another angel. What was he doing? He was receiving the prayers of the saints and the incense under the altar and carrying them out in the smoke and swirling them around that the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints went to the ears of God. It shows us, remember what I taught you about what that's supposed to depict? That there is work involved in the intercession of prayer. And that heaven is full right now of God listening to the prayers of His people. And that God's messengers... Now, we know God can hear all things, but quit looking at God as a man sitting behind a desk doing a job. Think about God as He is. Unknowable, unseeable, unfathomable. He is ineffable. He cannot be seen. God cannot be seen. He is Spirit, but Jesus Christ has made Him known. So in this, we need to realize that this angel now all of a sudden seems a little bit different. Because in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the Son of Man comes on the clouds. Now all of a sudden this great, strong angel. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like a pillar of fire. Now a lot of commentators believe that it's Jesus Christ. Like a theophany, like we see in the Old Testament. The point is, it doesn't matter, because a messenger of God is as if God had done it Himself. Is it not? It's often like I had a conversation with a brother years and years ago who would not listen to another elder sitting at the table with me. And the other elder, from memory, was quoting Scripture to this brother in the Lord. And he was quoting Scripture. And every time the brother would open his mouth, the elder brother would quote Scripture and say, "But the Lord says this, but the Lord says that, but the Lord said this." And this brother, with all the humility he could try to pull out of his own flesh, looked at this guy and says, "You don't even know me that well. Who are you to tell me this?" And I hung my head and I said, "Oh, brother." I said, "Let me say a couple of things." I said, "How many times have you called me about this pastor that you read, or this pastor that you saw on the news or TV, or this pastor that you listened to on the internet? How many times have you told me the Word of God had come alive to you based on something you read or heard that was not from anybody who even still lived in this life, much less knew you?" I said, "If a cat comes up and barks out the Word of God, you obey it. Because the Word of the living God is the authority, not me. You don't have authority. I don't have authority. This has authority. God has authority." So the theological debate on whether this is God, whether this is Jesus Christ or what, it doesn't matter. He comes in the authority of Christ. And He's doing what the point is we see that the Son of Man was coming in clouds. This is a picture. So whether it's Jesus or not, which I happen to think that it doesn't really matter, because we see this angel, and we also see the one who is seated. But does it matter? Quit trying to figure out, who is this and what is it and when is it coming? That's not the point. It wasn't written for that purpose. The purpose it was written for is that now this is an authoritative thing that's about to take place. This loud voice like lions, this strong angel with a rainbow over his head coming to the clouds. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 through 28, we see the same imagery of the glory of God as described as a rainbow, as the prism of light and different colors. And so here we see the strong angel coming in the cloud like the Son of Man was depicted in Daniel, and with the glory of God in appearance like it was depicted in the prophet Ezekiel. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 13 of chapter 1 and verse 15, 16, 17, somewhere around in there, there's also an allusion there about being like the sun and pillars of fire. This appears, even based on what we see in the book of Revelation, as if it is Christ. And here's why we believe that. Even if it's not Christ, it doesn't matter, because this messenger comes in the authority of Christ, and we see how. He's a strong angel, a mighty angel, another angel that's mighty coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with this glory of God around his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillar of fire, and he had a scroll. But what about his feet? In chapter 5, the angel had a scroll, or Jesus had a scroll, or God on the throne had a scroll. And this scroll had the judgments of wrath and the judgments of redemption in it. And remember, John wept because he said, "Who is there worthy to take and open the scroll and exercise the authority of giving the decrees of that which is written within it? Who is there?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not weep, for there is one, and here he is. He's the Lamb." And then I looked and I saw the one that was like a lamb that had been slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Holy, holy, holy. You see this coming together now? Does it just give you chills in your soul to see the picture that these suffering Christians all of a sudden started to see unfold in their spiritual minds? Where there is a mighty God who has set everything that they're experiencing in motion before the world began. And He is sovereign over it and He's supreme over it. And all the aspects of everything that they've ever experienced is in the presence of God under His command. And it is for their good and for their joy. And that God is victorious over all of it. In these things, we see this voice of this one and His feet and His Word and these pictures that come. Listen to these pictures. He stands with one foot on the land and with one foot on the sea. This afternoon at our homeschool association, there was a big mud puddle that looked like a footprint. And as we were leaving, I said, "Hey guys, look at the mud puddle." And I was thinking the kids were going to like get in it and all the parents were going to be really upset. But they were like, "A giant has stepped up here." And I remember being a kid and I remember always considering myself a giant after the roads were plowed. Jim, you probably did this as a kid. Playing in the dirt after the harvest was over and they harrowed the fields. And it's like little mountains, little valleys, little streams. And you're this big giant. You could destroy it all. You could pick up this mountain and smash this mountain. And then when Star Wars came out with little figures and G.I. Joe came out with them, you'd add them to the scene. And buddy, you were God Almighty in comparison to those little old men. And you know, and my first G.I. Joes were these little plastic guys whose feet were stuck together with little cutouts. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and they had the one guy like this. I don't know what he... You know that guy? What's he doing? I don't know what that is. I think he's stabbing somebody with a band. Anyway, and they turn it into like a cane, I guess, later because it's sort of graphic. But man, they fit perfect in the scenery of sovereignty when I was the giant ruling the world. And if I needed a higher mountain, I'd move the dirt right with my hands. I don't do that kind of stuff anymore. But here is this angel with authority over all things. He's standing upon the earth with all authority. He rules the sea and He rules the land. He stands upon it. This picture of having something under your feet in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, it teaches that Jesus is the one who will put all things under His feet. That God will put all things under the feet of Christ. It is a sign of victory and a sign of supreme rule. And here's this image of Jesus Christ, of this angel of Christ that has the authority of God. And now this person or this being who is about to say some things to John has all authority over heaven, all authority over earth, all authority over the water and the land and everything. And he speaks. He speaks, but his voice is like that of a lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar in presence? I mean, really, it will shudder your body. It will scare you. It is a horrifying thing. I don't ever want to be near a lion. But one time at a zoo in Orlando in 1990, a lion roared. Not 12 feet from me. I had to go compose myself. I'm not kidding. It shocked me to the core of my soul. It was a most horrifying, most graphic experience of power and threat that I have ever sat under. You ever seen a dog growl and bark and be really awful? A dog sounds like a chihuahua with helium in its lungs compared to the roar of a lion. And something about lions too, if you don't know this, they don't just roar. They don't just roar for the fun of it. When a lion roars, a lion is already committed to the pounce. When a lion roars, it is a shock factor. It's like going, "Hey, wake up!" Just like that. Like if you're in a crowd and you say, "Hey!" Everybody stops and looks. When a lion roars, its prey stands in fear and it kills it. I mean, it's an amazing beast. The voice of this angel is like that of a lion. And when it roars, nothing can hide from it. We've already seen that picture, haven't we? We've already seen that picture over in chapter 6 and 7. And 8, where people would beg to die, where people would beg to be hidden from the wrath of God, and it cannot. Here is this angel with the voice of a lion roaring, When a lion is roaring, it is already moving. It is already running. It is already in the attack. It is already charged and has made known its intent to kill. And it subdues its prey, and nothing can stop it. This word that is spoken by this mighty angel is an incredible word. Now the crazy thing is that he's got a scroll in his hands, and before he gives the scroll to John, he speaks a word about it. He speaks another word, and this word is like this lion. What was John experiencing that moment? You have to bear with me, but I'm a poet at heart, very sensitive. I imagine what John experienced this moment was in stark contrast to what he experienced at the cross of Jesus. Think about that a second. I mean, think about it for a second. Here is this lion. Here is Jesus roaring. The last time he saw Jesus was dying. Well, not really. Ascending. But that time at the cross, I'm giving this comparison. That which we know, that which we have touched, that which we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the eternal life which was manifest to us and now we make known to you. This eternal life, this Lamb of God is now the Lion of Judah. This Lamb that has died and been raised to life has now the King. This shudder that John experienced, the only explanation that his writing could explain is it said that it was like thunder. Seven thunders. Seven thunders. I've never experienced personal weather wind. I've been in tornadoes before. They're over quickly. But the pressing consistency of the 40 mile an hour winds that we experienced with Matthew has messed me up. It really has. I didn't know it until last night. Because when the storm came up, I found myself afraid. Because every bit of the feeling, all of the tension that I dealt with for those 8 hours, 9 hours, waiting for the dawn to come. Talk about morning has broken. I sang that song when I... It all came back. And when that thunderstorm hit last night, I'm like, wow, what has that done to me? Imagine the roaring of the wind of the judgment of God. Just think about it for a minute. Think about what it must be like to be defined as thunder. What thunder must be like. It's nothing compared to the judgment of God. God is now speaking something, and he says it is as seven thunders. What has he told John? We don't know, because he forbid him to write it down. But it wasn't pleasantries. It didn't say like a harp of David. It didn't say like the breeze of the seashore. It said like a roaring lion and thunder. I believe it was horrid. I believe John was shown what was to come in a small picture. This is speculation. It's not speculation that it was a hard thing, but it is speculation that maybe John was given a glimpse of judgment. What it was like for Christ to hang on that cross. But whatever it was, just think about that. But whatever it was, we see it in seven thunders. Why seven? It's finished. It's complete. It's done. It's over. The fullness of all that God has done is there. John is forbidden to write it down. Well, where does that fall in our scripture? I've already mentioned it. Deuteronomy 29:29. For the hidden things belong to God and to God alone. The other part of that verse is, but the things that are given to you belong to you and your children's children. Generation after generation after generation. We do not know what Jesus has revealed to John. But we do know that whatever he said has been said before the last. Whatever he said and whatever he exposed and whatever he revealed is before the day of judgment. So whatever they are, whatever's taking place, if it was that, whatever needed to be said, whatever needed to be revealed, is certain before the day of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 5. It changes gears just a little bit because now the emphasis is off this angel and now is put on the scroll and then John, the messenger. So the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. You say, oh my goodness, what's this? Well, God makes oaths. The Holy Spirit is an oath. It's a sealing. Well, he is a person, but you see what I mean? We see that symbolically. God has made an oath and sealed it. God made an oath to Abraham and sealed it. God made an oath with Adam and Eve and sealed it. God makes oaths. It's not like we do. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But do you know back in the day, if we swore an oath to God, we would fear death if we broke it? Nobody believes that anymore. It's like in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, slain in the spirit. You laughed about that Sunday, didn't you? I don't know who it was. They took an oath. And they lied to the Spirit of God and then killed them. Just like many during the days of Paul and in the first century who in Corinth took the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And then what happened? God killed them right there. This oath, what is the point of it? It's just to show us that there's a promise being made that cannot be revoked. That's the point. He raised his right hand to heaven, swearing an oath, a certain promise. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever. And this is where some people say, this can't be Jesus. Jesus is going to swear by himself. Why not? His testimony is true. Didn't the Jews hate him and threaten to call him, didn't call him blasphemous and threaten to arrest him because he actually swore by his own testimony? He said, how is it that you can testify to yourself? Because he's truth. He's God. So here it is, God has made a certain promise of himself in all that he is, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea is what is in it, where he's standing upon authoritatively, that there would be no more delay. So what's the promise? The promise is, it's all over, John. It's finished. It's finished. And there's nothing left to be. There's nothing left. The seventh trumpet is about to blow, and when that takes place, all is done. Everything is finished. It's seventh. It's done. The seven thunders that I've shown you, shows you the revelation of the mystery that's been given to you and been given to all who believe in Christ. It is finished. Judgment has come, and righteousness has been vindicated. That's what this means. And then verse 7, it keeps on. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now we could go through a lot of Paul's writings, and I hope that you thought about Paul's writings when you heard the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God hidden for years and from all generations. Now what? Revealed is who? Jesus Christ. What is the point of the mystery of God is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who came to seek and save the lost. So the mystery of God is the salvation of His elect through the person of Jesus Christ by grace. That's it. It's not hidden from us. He's not saying this is a new mystery. It is the mystery of God come to completion. This mystery of redemption is going to be complete. It is still a mystery to unbelievers. And even us as believers who have understanding of the good news of Jesus, it is still a mystery to some degree in that we don't know all the answers of how God saves. And we don't know all the wisdom of God and why He chose. I just like to say God doesn't choose to do anything. He just does that which is perfect, which He has decreed. I know that's a play on words. This mystery of Christ is the day when the day of the Lord, His mystery is revealed. He will have His own and they will be like Him and we will see Him face to face. These things are in motion. These things are on the way. And the day of Jesus is the only thing left The day of judgment is the only thing left. And we do not shirk back at the arriving of Jesus, as John would say, but what? We go bold before the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews would say, and we continue to look joyfully for the coming of our Lord Jesus, because it is our final hope. It is the culmination of our redemption. Redemption is not just salvation from sin. Redemption is not just endurance in the midst of this life. Redemption is not just knowing we have a better and abiding place after we die. Redemption is finished and completed when we are brought back to life and we sit with Christ and His vindicated righteousness forever, celebrating His worth and His glory and His beauty and His honor. That's what it is. That's the mystery finished. And nothing is left. The end. Jesus wins. That's the point. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the scroll. And he said, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter and your mouth will be sweet as honey." And I took it and I ate it, and my mouth was sweet and my stomach was made bitter. Now let's look at this, and then that'll be all we can do today. What's the point of this? Oh, I've heard all sorts of stuff. And God in His infinite grace, y'all, I just want to say, God in His infinite grace has been able to allow me to forget so many things that was wrong. After God took my mind from me and put me in a place where my depression took all sense of reality. It did. It was a bad, dark place. I'm no longer cognitively astute. It comes and goes. Scatterbrain is what they call it. But the beautiful thing is that I can look at the Word of God without bigotry. I can look at the Word of God now without remembering all the academic endeavors that I poured into it through all those years prior. Without going, "Oh yeah, that's that and that's that, this is that." I can look at the Word of God now and read it and see it, and it's a beautiful thing. And even if I don't understand it, I can get the essence of reading something like this. And I learned to stop reading a study Bible. I learned to stop reading a Bible with footnotes. I've learned to start reading a Bible even at home when I read a Bible without even any numbers in it. And it's a beautiful thing because I don't look at this and think about all those things that I was taught. Well, what is the bittersweet scroll? What is that? Oh, is that this? Or is this that person? Is that the word of the Antichrist? I mean, no. What else in Scripture has taught us about eating a scroll and our mouths being sweet and our stomachs made bitter? I'm glad you asked. It is the word of the Lord. That's what this is. It's the Scripture. It's this right here. It's the promises of God. It's a revelation of God to man. And who is John to take it? He's already taken it. In Psalm 119, verse 103, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Is the word of God sweet? Absolutely. And friends, let me tell you, you hear me say this, and I will never stop saying this. I will never back down on asking the Lord to keep in remembrance the times when I hated His Word as a pastor. You know why I hated His Word? Because it wasn't sweet. Because sometimes when we eat the Word of God, it's bitter. And as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd, the Word is often bitter. Friends, there's no place in playing. There's no place in the history of this world where playing oratory is right. What do you mean by that? There's a lot of the things I can get paid, and I'm saying that, and I said, to be a motivational speaker for. I could sell pills and fans and dog leashes. I get me like Billy Bob Doohickey on the, you know. Anybody that can speak well can do something. And I'll never forget taking one of my first homiletics class. That's a preaching class. And being told, you use your hands too much, you close your eyes too much, you move too much, because I used to move a lot. I used to walk this like this. And I tried my earpiece again and it still made whale noises, so I'm going to have to send it back to the company, I guess. You don't use enough image. You don't use enough stories. You don't use enough jokes. You don't do this. You don't give this. You don't do that. And I'm like, I don't care about that. Are you a little aggressive? Well, people are going to hell. And Christians are robbed of their joy every day. Is that something we can fake? Can we fake that like it doesn't bother us in our soul? Can we stand up here and look out upon 90 souls and say, oh, you know, this is just such a pleasant day. Let me just be pleasant. And the Spirit of God give you understanding that the look on that face is not a look of, man, that pizza from last night is causing my stomach to churn. My life is in hell right now. We can see that. I can see that. You can't wear. I mean, how many else just here can tell when something's wrong with somebody? Yeah. Especially faces you look at all the time. I look at your faces all the time. I look at your face more than you do. If you stare 2 hours a week at your face in the mirror, get something else to do. Well, what's the point? The point is the Word of God is often bitter to me. It's often bitter to me because when I see the sweetness of it and then I see the implications that I'm about to teach, first in my own life it can become bitter because I know that as I step ahead of you by half a second, that God has to do a work in me as He also has to do a work in you. And that's also bitter knowing that sometimes the sweetness of what I'm about to teach is not going to fall on ears that can hear, and that hurts my stomach. It hurts my stomach. The word for hypocrite in the Greek, the English translation, is actor. And when we can stand rigid and simply read something in God's Word and nobody's face comes to our mind, nobody's lives are swirling into our consciousness, we're not praying under our breath while by the Spirit's power we're preaching out, something is gravely disconnected with life and with God. The Word of God is bitter. One of the worst things that ever happened to our world is seminaries. Worst. Here I am trying to start one. I can promise you this. Men who learn, who don't have a heart for those he teaches, should never teach. And if that ever happens to me, I pray God would kill me on the spot. The Word of God is bitter. Because if it is not received, it brings judgment. And sometimes even when it is received, like Isaiah 6, what did Isaiah feel? Hey Isaiah, look at this garbage of a people. Oh, woe is me. That's Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people. He didn't say, look at them. I see them. Well, I tell you. He goes, oh my God, I'm in there. That's me. What am I going to do? Send somebody, please, so that we don't all die. And that's bitter. That's not why. I'll tell you what, I am condemned. Look at my heart. I'm just an idolater. I mean, you can't. Let's go have some tea. I mean, you don't eat when God deals with you. You don't have to prepare to fast. God causes you to fast when it's time to fast. Because you don't want to eat. It's like just walking down the street going, I want a root canal, and going into a dental office. No! You plan that thing and push it off for years. Where do your teeth go? Isaiah 6, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Touch my lips, purify them, make me whole. Oh, who shall I send, Isaiah? Send me. Let me go. Why did he want to preach to them? Because God had said he was going to destroy them. God had said he was going to bring judgment upon them and bring recompense of his righteousness upon their head. And Isaiah said, oh, please, God, I love them. Please don't bring this on them. And God says, fine, go preach, but I will not let my message be heard. Go preach. But I will close their ears. I will blind their eyes. I will dumb their heads. I will not let them hear. I will not let them see, lest they repent and I save them from their sins. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, said those same things in the presence of the Pharisees in John chapter 12 when he said, the words of Isaiah have been fulfilled in your hearing this day when he said, you will see but not perceive. You will hear but not understand. I will not let you be saved. That's bitter. That's bitter. It's easy when you're in the church growth movement. It's easy when you're in the feel good and the necessity. It's easy when you take the Bible and you turn it into a leadership garbage can and you sell it out like it's some kind of fun club. It's easy. Well, gentlemen, you know, you just need to love your wife and smile. Smiling goes a long way. Why? Because God loves a cheerful. Cheerful what? Oh, just, it doesn't work if I say the rest of the sentence. It's a cheerful. And women, just smile back. Let's go home. Oh, you want to get saved? There's a bag up here. Come get it. Or check an A on the card. Or, wait a minute, magic words. Abracadabra, close your eyes. Repeat after me. Now you're saved. Stand up if you said it. Did you mean it? Did you mean it? Did you mean it? All right, you're saved. You're saved. You're saved. Come on now. Johnny, Johnny, Johnny. You know you want to. Do you? Yeah, he's saved. Give him a hand, y'all. Be proud of Johnny. He got saved. It's easy to act that because you really believe that that's what affects it. Don't matter what you say up here, what you say about this. If you can just get people to follow the motions that you've been taught to follow, sign on the dotted line, do the right thing, then they're okay. When God's Word shows you the bitterness of judgment and that not everybody's going to hear it, let me tell you something. You labor in prayer so deeply that you pray that God would put you in hell so that other people could get saved. I'm not kidding. That is not fun. That is not fun. And it looks like anger sometimes. But you know what? Get over it. Get over it. If you were on fire, hey man, when you get a minute, I'd love to talk to you. What's going on? We'll talk. Just a minute. Just a minute. Hold on a minute. Hey, can you get us something to drink? I'd love to. And I, hey, can you? You're on fire, dude. What? You've consumed. No, if you're on fire, hey, you're on fire. Oh my God, he's on fire. Look, he's on fire. You're like, who? It's more important that people hear the Word of God than if they were burning. It's bitter. Ezekiel 2, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it, and he spread it open before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were words on it of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, O son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll, and he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth, and it was sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language, but to those of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech, words whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I send you to such, they will listen to you, but the house of Israel will not be willing to hear you, for they will not be willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, saying to them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. That's verse 11 of chapter 10. What is God doing to John? He said, go preach. A preach. Your apostolic role's not over. I've finished the work already, and there's a day coming when I will sound that final trumpet and there will be victory. But until that day, oh dear God, John, with my words in your mouth that are sweet, go preach. But with my words in your stomach, see the bitterness of them. The fruit of the Word of God is sweet. Because through the Word of God preached through the mouth of mere men, God brings alive those who are dead in darkness. But the fruit of the Word of God is often bitter. Because even when the sweetness of grace comes out of our mouths to the lives of others, they hear it and they go, "I hate it," and they spit it back to the ground. And that's bitter. God brings life to men, that's sweet. Men refuse the life of God, that's bitter. In John 3, this is clearly displayed. Clearly displayed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. But all who do not believe on the Son are condemned already. Folks, that's sweet and bitter in the same breath. That's sweet and bitter in the same breath. My prayer is that the Word of God would truly be sweet and bitter in you. It's bitter when it breaks us. It's sweet. It's sweet when it comes and encourages us, and then bitter knowing that other people are not going to receive it. Friends, that's what the Scripture is teaching us here. John, your apostolic authority is not over. It will continue until I return. What? How is John's apostolic authority going to continue until Jesus? Where is John? It's right here. John's writing is right here. John's letter is right here. His authority is right here. And John came by the authority of Christ. Remember what I said when I started? The authority of God's Word is the authority. God is the authority through His Word. Daily they devoted themselves to the what? Prayer. Breaking of bread. The fellowship. And there's one that starts with it, but I didn't say it. And to the apostles' teaching. Friends, life is in the words of Christ. And here in this sense, John's book is showing us that there is hope still. There's still hope. Friends, we can see people come to faith and be sealed by Christ. We can see the hardest person be broken. We can see the most self-righteous individual be humbled. And when the Word of God is so bitter in me that I feel like I must produce the change, that is an encouragement to me. That God's Word will do it. No matter how I present it. No matter what mood I'm in. No matter how prepared or unprepared it may be. God will bring to life through His Word, and it will not be wasted. It will not return void. It will do that which it was intended to do. My prayer for all of you tonight is that God would give you peace in the midst of suffering, endurance in the midst of doubt, and He would give you life in the midst of unbelief. Because only Jesus Christ is your life. Nothing else. And there's surely nothing more. Let's pray. Lord, if it had not been for Your grace, we would refuse You. We would be just like the rest of humanity and remained in our death, remained in our condemnation, remained in our blindness. Thank You, Father, for Your incredible mercy, for Your deep, rich kindness, for Your ineffable grace, for Your glorious and majestic goodness. Fill us with all Your fullness this moment. Empower us to go home and not waste away the evening, but to invite ourselves into the Word that You prepared for us. That it would be bittersweet in each of us, as it would be bittersweet in the lives of those around us. Reminding us of what could be, but revealing to us of what now is, that Jesus is our propitiation, our sanctification, our wisdom, our righteousness, our life, and our God. In His name we pray. Amen.